we're scoring about 5% in our test of what's the universe made of.
The Bible describes the real world as we know it. It has the ring of truth.
What kind of country is it that we live in when you can't tell a child why his father was killed because you didn't want him to grow up hating white people?
Does the human race deserve to continue?
From the Center for Public Christianity, you're listening to Life and Faith. I'm Natasha Moore. When you think about Ibiza, or Ibiza, as it's apparently called, I can't quite bring myself to call it that, but when you think about that place, you probably think something like this.
Guys, the DJ, he's hot.
He's amazing. Like, he's like a proper artist.
What are you doing?
You probably don't think about prayer.
My first day at work, I need God to help me. He helped my mum to stay well. I really would appreciate some form of money. My granddad's ill. My friend helped me have a better relationship with my girlfriend. Want a hug. If there is a God, that he would help me to go to heaven. I'm frightened of dying. I love smoking.
That is what Brian Heasley was thinking about, though. These days, he is the international director for an organisation called 24/7 Prayer. But back in 2005, he made the call to pack up his family, to move with his wife and two young kids to the party capital of Europe and start a 24/7 prayer room.
San Antonio, Ibiza, at one point by the British press, used to be called Sodom and Gomorrah. It was a square mile that had more pubs, clubs and bars than anywhere else in the European continent. However, over the last, 15 years, it's got brighter and better and cleaner and nicer, but it is still a place where British holidaymakers would go to let off some steam. I don't know how it is here in Australia, but like on a weekend in England, Saturday night, Friday night, guys are out on the lash, girls are out on the lash getting, going for it. And they go on holiday for 2 weeks to Ibiza and it becomes like 12, 14 Friday nights, one after the other.
And this is kind of a playground for the rich and famous.
Yeah, it's a playground for the rich and famous, but it's the stomping ground of the young and the drunk as well. So Ibiza is an incredibly beautiful, exclusive island that you should go on holiday to. There's lots and lots of beautiful parts of Ibiza. And San Antonio in itself is also beautiful, but there are just one or two areas where a lot of people are partying hard, should we say.
So it's kind of a tropical paradise, but also is there a bit of an underbelly there, an uglier side to this?
I think with any of these tourist holiday hotspots where guys are partying and having fun, there's always a darker side to it. There's a darker element. Everybody's taking drugs. Someone's selling those drugs. Everybody's drinking beer. There are people ending up in quite a muddle at the end. There's promiscuity. There's stuff that happens, I think, that when people are drunk, we all know, people do stuff when they're drunk that they don't do when they're sober. And so if you're drunk for 2 weeks, you're going to do some silly things. So that's what happens.
So this is a place people go on holiday.
Yeah.
Why did you decide to move there with your family?
I guess we felt that God called us. I know that can sound strange, but through a whole load of different signs, through reading the Bible, through prayer, through advice from Christian friends, and through a real sense that there was a need for the church to be in a place where there was a lot of brokenness, we felt called. And sometimes as a Christian, when you feel, all the time as a Christian, when I feel called or when I feel God is asking me to do something, my response as a Christian is to be obedient and to do that. So we really felt we should move to Ibiza. And that's what we did in 2005 with our 6-year-old and 9-year-old son. It wasn't, it's dark, but it's 300 days of sunshine a year. If you've ever been to London, not 300 days of sunshine. So there was a sense of, yes, this is a challenge, but it's also a wonderful experience for us as a family.
There are some upsides.
Yeah, definitely.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So what did you do when you got there?
We prayed.
You prayed.
I went
to Ibiza to pray.
Yeah, I know that sounds crazy, but that sense of, if I'm a Christian and I believe that God answers prayer, we didn't really know what to do. What does a church look like in a place like Ibiza? What does it really look like? And I think many of us have got this kind of image of, oh, it should be like kind of a bit stuffy and people come in and they visit and they do that. But it didn't really feel right for me. It didn't feel that that's what church should look like. Church should be engaged with some of the problems in a way that is bringing wholeness and help. So, but we didn't know how to do that. So we prayed. We just spent 7 months walking around the outside of San Antonio saying, God, please just show us and give us some ideas, some divine sparks that would help us work in this area and do something that's different. So after 7 months, we decided that the best, we'd keep praying, but we decided we'd ask people if we could pray with them.
So what happened?
So summertime. So this season's about 6 months, 6 to 7 months. So we, from about midnight till 5 or 6 in the morning, it's pretty crazy. So we decided that's when we would go out, and we did the most random thing. I am not good at this, but we went in twos, and we walked up to Holiday Makers, and we said, hello, we're Christians. Have you got anything we can pray about?
How did people respond to that?
We didn't get much abuse.
Really?
No, because we never tried to sell anything.
Mm.
We've been given something that we feel God listens. And if I think God listens to me, then I could pray for someone on their behalf, you know, and talk to God. So people were freaked out, weirded out. But a lot of people would say yes. In fact, the first summer, 1,000 people who wouldn't have called themselves Christians said, yes, I'd love you to pray for me.
Wow.
And some of that, we wrote out prayer requests. Others, some of the prayer requests were a bit crazy. They were just trying to shock us.
Mm-hmm.
So you'd get people asking for various parts of their body to grow bigger or smaller. you'd get all, and they'd want, you know, let's shock the Christians. I'm relatively unshockable, I think. And so we would say, well, hang on a minute. We're not going to pray that kind of prayer. Is there anything else? And people would often say, yeah, you could pray. Could you pray for my mother? Could you pray for my friend? I'm struggling at work. I'm uneasy about this. I have a lack of peace. Sometimes people would do what we would call Miss World prayers. Oh, yeah, guys. And they'd be a bit drunk, you know. Oh, yeah, guys. I just want you to pray for world peace. Just bless the world. And we go, okay, we can do that. It's like a Miss World type prayer. Mm-hmm, you know, mm-hmm. I'm not knocking. Well, anyway, I am slightly. So they'd pray this kind of prayer. And then we'd say, okay, we'll do that. And I'd say, God, pray for, like, say the guy's name was Bob. You know, I pray for Bob. I pray that he would see world peace. And then Bob would say, actually, I've got a few other things I'd like you to pray about.
Yeah.
And so I think once they realized that we weren't just messing about, that we were serious, that we didn't mind praying for anything.
So what kind of impact did you see from this?
Well, I think one of the biggest impacts we saw was that we have a generation out there who just don't feel listened to.
Mm.
And I think incredible amount of people thought, hang on a minute, these people are listening to me. And I can share my deeper fears, my deeper pain, the stuff that knocks around in my head before I go to sleep at night, the stuff that I can't tell my friends for fear of judgment. And so I think people were generally responsive to the fact that we were listening and we were offering the chance for them to talk and to pray about that. I think we pushed hard with, you know, you can't, there's a maybe sometimes we're the answer to our own prayers as well. So we were praying about drunkenness, and then there were lots of drunk people, so we started taking them home.
Mm.
We would put them in our car and we'd drive them home, we'd sit with them till they got sober. We had a team that helped us. One day someone urinated in the back of my car, so we put an appeal online and someone bought us a van.
Oh, wow.
We called it a vomit van. And we just used to take people home because, you see, the church, we didn't just want to offer that kind of spiritual solution. That actually we wanted to offer a practical solution. So we ended up taking a lot of guys home, maybe 600 guys every summer, and girls who were vulnerable. That, you know, there's always like in a crowd of girls or guys, oh, guys, you go on, I'll be all right, I'll stay here on my own. And everyone's so drunk, they go, oh, yeah, that's fine, we'll see you later. And they all walk off and they've left the girl on her own. And then she's like, she's drunk, she's vulnerable, she's lost. And you come in with the van and we stay with them until we make sure they get home safe. Often we'd say to them, where's your hotel? And they say, oh, it's near the sea. And we go, oh, that's cool. And then they say, is there anything else? And they go, yeah, it's got a swimming pool. We'd be like, oh, really cool. Has it got palm trees? And they go, yeah, that's the one. And we go, no, we're going to need more than that. But you could spend maybe 3-4 hours sitting with someone just as they tried to remember where they were staying. So it was all about being really patient, being gracious, just, and you know, you'd get some people home and they would just be rude and wander off, and I'm not just doing this for the big hug, I'm not doing this for the thanks, I'm doing it because as a Christian I believe that we should help people. So that was one of the impacts, was taking people home, was we sorted out a drop-in centre so that workers who were, you know, had a place that they could feel that they could drop into during the day. You know, guys that go out and work for 6 months for the summer, we did a little with table tennis and all the usual bits and bobs. We tried to make it look quite cool. And they would come in and we would just chat. They would use back in 2005, there weren't as much Wi-Fi stuff around. And we just provided loads of free internet and a little, in that, a prayer space. We had a prayer room because I work for an organization called 24/7 Prayer. So we had a prayer room in that drop-in center in the middle of San Antonio. And guys would come in. And sometimes they would just want to go and sit quietly in the prayer room. Mm. And we would have, we hung all these bottles from the wall on fishing wire so you couldn't see them. And the hanging. And then we'd say, you could write down your secret prayers and be like your message in a bottle, and people would respond and write their prayers and pop them in the bottle. And so you could come and play ping pong, get on a Wii, you know, the game. Sorry. And or borrow some books, do the internet, or actually sit in a prayer room.
And, so there's a real kind of community service to this.
Mm-hmm.
Did you see an impact on the community? How was that received? How did people respond?
Initially, people were suspicious because we were just like the crazy Christians. But I think the minute we started taking people home in the van and they realized that we weren't just running around offering to pray, but we were also offering to help, a lot of the bar owners and a lot of the guys that worked there were incredibly kind to us. The police in the end started to phone us and say, actually, we've got someone here. Can you come and help? Mm-hmm. The local health center would often say, we've got someone here. We think he's English, but we can't understand the word he's saying. And we'd go and he'd be from like Glasgow in Scotland. And we'd go, yeah, we think he's not really English, but we kind of, you know, so we'd do a lot of.
We can translate.
Yeah. And we had Spanish speakers who would help, you know, someone gets in a real muddle. You need to. So it became a kind of reciprocal thing within the community. And then a lot of the guys who actually worked on the streets, a lot of the time initially there was a bit like, oh, they've done it to themselves, just leave them, they deserve it. But people started, I feel, to become a lot more compassionate themselves. Mm. And the workers would phone us up, or even the workers would say things like, oh, last night we did a 24/7. And I'd say, what did you do? And they say, oh, well, there's a guy who's in a bit of a muddle. We got him in a taxi, we took him home, we cleaned him up, you know.
Yeah.
Or one group of guys, they had lost their friend and they said, let's do a 24/7 prayer thing. They weren't Christians, so they all stood in a circle, and there's four of them, and they prayed. They said, God, you know, just pray that Shane would show up, and they're all praying. And this guy, Shane, walks around the corner, and none of them are Christians. And they're all, wow, man. They didn't call it prayer, they called it a 24/7. You know, so that's because we were known as 24/7 Ibiza.
Yeah, so it's kind of modeling this way of relating to it because, you know, drunk people are generally kind of obnoxious and
they can be.
They can be hard to relate to.
But I think as well, drunk people is that lovely Latin, is in vino veritas, you know, in wine there is truth. And sometimes people are a little bit more honest, a little bit more vulnerable than they would be normally.
The best people in Ibiza by far.
All the people that are drunk in the West End, they're so good hearted people. They give up all their time for free. They're good people.
One night there's three guys, Spider-Man, Batman, Superman, on a stag do, and we were, and I said, guys, can we pray for you? And they went, yeah, love to. And so I shut my eyes and I looked, and all three of them were kneeling kneeling in the street. And I think, oh my goodness! So I knelt with them and we prayed. And when they got up, like Spider-Man was crying, and I was like, I always knew he was like the weakest superhero, as it were. But there was a sense of people would. So there was lots of wonderful little stories like that where people would respond. We gave out Bibles. We got these Bibles printed called Jesus Loves Ibiza, and they were message versions of the Bible. And no one who's not a Christian ever really worried about the fact of, oh, it's a bit Americanized, it's not a real version of the Bible, or, you know, all that kind of stuff. Because these guys, we're talking maybe three or four generations unchurched. And so they'd come to us and say, oh, you know that Jesus Loves Ibiza book you gave me? I've read it. One bouncer outside of pub said, I've read the book, made a few changes. And he handed me all sorts of notes in it. But it was beautiful because we want people to engage with the narrative. Mm. And I had another guy say, oh, yeah, that Bible you gave me, I ripped out that verse, that bit in Corinthians about love, and I keep it in my wallet, which was crazy. Or I had a stripper one night. She came up to us and said, I read Revelation last night before I went to bed. I said, why would you do that? She was like, oh, it was so heavy, Brian. It was so heavy. And she said, but don't you always just want to read the book and find out what happened in the end? So, you know, we had this other whole thing.
To the back of the book.
Yeah, we had this whole thing with Bibles that was really exciting and very, very fun to see people who, you know, I was talking to a girl recently who said, I always thought you guys were absolutely crazy because you believe that Jesus was born in December, but by Easter, he was a full-grown man who got crucified. And so as a Christian, I'm like, oh, that's crazy. But when you think about it, we sometimes just don't explain our stuff very well.
You're listening to Life and Faith from the Center for Public Christianity. Brian Heasley is now the International Director of 24/7, so he spent time in prayer rooms all around the world.
Basically, it does what it says on the label. You find a space in your church or in your building. You set a room up for 24 hours for 7 days, and people engage and go in and book for 1 hour. And go in and pray. We put lots of different stations around, you know, praying for the world, praying for forgiveness, thanking God for this, a couple of Bible verses, you know, a creative zone, lots of different stuff in the room so that helps people think, oh, I can't pray for an hour. But when there's lots of stuff for them to engage with, they can. And we set that up. Basically, that began in England 18 years ago, and it's now moved into 120 countries around the world. We've seen prayer rooms. I think we've had a prayer room in a brewery in Missouri. These guys phoned us up and said, it's okay for us to pray in our brewery. And we were like, yeah, of course you can pray anywhere. We've had prayer rooms in St. Paul's Cathedral. We had prayer rooms on a battleship. We've had, you know, prayer rooms all over the place. The one in St. Paul's Cathedral was quite funny because I ended up, they give you a side chapel. And I thought it'd be really good if we could have a journal that people wrote prayers in. Because so many tourists, it would look lovely to have lots of, a prayer journal with loads of different languages. So I grabbed a kneeler, pulled it out into the middle, put this kneeler down, and then popped the book on it, loads of felt tips. And one of the vergers, one of the guys in charge at St. Paul's Cathedral, he went to me, oh, I see you've used Her Majesty's kneeler. So I dragged the Queen of England's kneeler into the middle. And we sorted that out. And yeah, it was okay in the end.
You didn't get arrested.
No. Didn't end up in the tower for that one. But yeah, it's quite fun. But it's really good because what it does, all these prayer rooms, is they give people a way to encounter God on their own or with a friend in a way that maybe most people think, I don't know if I could pray for an hour. Mm. But when we create these prayer spaces, people find it really, really quite easy. And most people will come back and do it again.
Now, obviously, you think that prayer is really important and that it does something.
Yep.
I think of, you know, especially in the US, the way people offer thoughts and prayers after a shooting or a tragic event, and there's a lot of skepticism around that. You know, don't offer thoughts and prayers, go and do something.
Yep.
What do you think about, you know, what is prayer doing? Why is it important? What does it achieve?
It's important for many reasons, because I think primarily it is a conversation between man and God. And it's about a relationship. So if I have a relationship with my wife, if I don't talk to her, our relationship will not survive. And if I don't listen to her, our relationship will not survive. So there is a sense in which anybody who would seek to call themselves a Christian should really have a prayer life, a devotional life. I do think that prayer changes things. I do think that when we pray, stuff happens that is unseen. But I don't like necessarily the idea that we can hashtag prayers and thoughts. you know, very quickly, and it's kind of almost a bit. So what we've done at 24/7 prayer is we've, when these crises happen, because the church has to speak up. When Justin Bieber tweets, you know, praying for Japan, who tells anybody? Well, how do we pray for Japan? So we often say, well, there's three things you can do. You pray for the people. That's the people affected. You pray for the politicians, you know, and because they're the ones that can affect change. You pray for the pastors, because they're the people on the ground making a difference. By pastors, I mean like ambulance men, hospital people, Christian organizations, the whole works. And so if we pray in that kind of way when these disasters happen, I think that's for me a little bit more constructive around prayers and thoughts. You know, I walked off over Westminster Bridge 2 days before the guys, you know, drove a van over there. And actually the church, really early on, the church was one of the first people there. And they were doing more than just praying. They were sitting with the people who were broken. So I think we need to do both. Prayer and action really have to stand together. In the Bible, James talks about, well, what good is it if you say, I'm praying for you, I wish you well, yet they're hungry and they're unclothed. So I think they have to go together. Just like breathing in and breathing out work. If you stop doing one, you're dead. Okay. If the church stops being both intimate, prayerful, and involved, action, then I think the world, they lose the way. So it, for me as a Christian, I do believe in prayer, but I also believe in action. I believe that sometimes Christians are the answers to their own prayers. And we have to be really challenging about that, because it's important that we don't lock ourselves away in a prayer room. We don't become cloistered away in a kind of semi-transcendental state of like, oh, I'm praying, I'm praying, I'm praying. And the world around us outside has got loads of problems. So we need both. And sometimes we get really tired if we're just charging around trying to change the world and help everybody. I think we need to dip back into the place of prayer to, you know, refresh, restore. It helps me to center myself. It helps me to find a place of peace, a place of like connection with God. But I can't stay there because the world needs Christians, you know. And for me, there's this sense that if your church disappeared tomorrow, would the community around it miss it? And if that doesn't happen, a church probably has to ask itself, what are we really doing? You know, so a prayerful church needs to be an engaged church, and there's need all around us. So for me, that's always been the big challenge. When we left Ibiza, was now we oversee the work, so I get to go to Ibiza and have coffee with the team and go, oh yeah, I understand, but I don't have to go out and get vomited on at night. You know, but when we left, we only did six nights a week out on the streets, and we were called 24/7 Ibiza because we're 24/7 prayer, and the workers made us a cake with our logo on it, and it was 24/6 Ibiza. But it did actually make us think, wow, they noticed when we weren't there. And I would love the fact for communities to notice when the church isn't there.
You've been doing this work for a long time now.
Yep.
What have you personally learned about prayer during that time?
My prayer life used to be quite frenetic and quite up and down and spasmodic. I think I've learned now that I need to pray daily, more than ever. Just like we need to eat our breakfast every day. I think I've learned that I do sometimes imagine in our culture, especially within the Christian world, we've grown in. We love the whole climatic experience. If it's big and it's good and it's life changing, then we want to do it. Sometimes our prayer lives can feel a little bit like just plodding along. But like I had breakfast last Wednesday, right? I can't remember what I had for breakfast last Wednesday, but it was good for me. It wasn't a big, massive experience. It was just good for me. It nourished my body. It fed me. And so I've learned that I need to pray daily because it feeds me and it helps me. And there's the Psalm 46, verse 10. I think the Franciscans say it's the gateway to prayer, which is be still and know that I am God. And I think in an increasingly busy world, where everybody is kind of cash rich but time poor. We need to. I've increasingly. I'm not cash rich, by the way. And time, but increasingly, I have to find the space of stillness. So in the morning, I get up more than I've ever done before. I go to my armchair. I sink into it, and I breathe deeply. I read my Bible. I journal. I have a list of people I pray for, and I spend an hour just with God. And that has transformed me more than a lot of things that I've experienced in my Christian life. But I've realized that sometimes it is just boring. And you've got to, you read the book of Acts in the Bible, right? It's just a highlights reel. There were days where the Apostle Paul got up, made a tent, went for a walk, you know, came home, got up the next day, made a tent. It's just not very interesting. So no one writes about it. But we need to talk more about the stuff of our faith that's just not very interesting, but we need to do it. You know, or else we're always just kind of charging around looking for the next big experience. When really what God is looking for is, I want to chat with you. I want a relationship with you. I want to talk with you. I want you to learn about me and hear about me and spend time with me. So increasingly, I've realized that all those old guys who I know who said, oh, I wish I had spent more time praying when I was younger, they were right. They were right. And sometimes we get so caught up in the action, but we really need to get caught up in the relationship with God.
From the Centre for Public Christianity, you've been listening to Life and Faith with Natasha Moore. You can find and share episodes of Life and Faith on our website, publicchristianity.org, or on your podcast app, just type Life and Faith in the search box to find us. If you're listening on Apple Podcasts, please leave us a rating or review. It's the best way to help other people find our show. Or if you do like Life and Faith, tell people about it. That might be an even better way to help people find our show.